Let's pray together. Oh God, you are worthy. Lord Jesus, you are the King of all kings, and you are worthy to receive all praise. And if our lips would remain silent, if our hearts would be stone cold, the rocks surely would cry out. You are intrinsically worthy. No matter how any in the world would respond to you, you are the maker of all things, and you are glorious and beautiful and perfect and awesome. Oh Lord, help us to see it. Help us to love you. Help us to adore you, to be humbled all over again by you. And Lord, let us never be ashamed to boast in you. Though the world would despise, neglect, ignore, and revile you, be that as it may, we will love you. Because you have first loved us and you have revealed to us the gospel, your wisdom. Wisdom the world can't touch, but has been made known to us through your Son, through his humiliation and his glory. We pray that you'd help us this morning to embrace your wisdom, to love the gospel, to not be ashamed of all that you are and all that you've done in a world that doesn't get it. And we pray by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand these things that only the Spirit reveals. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Maybe you've seen the videos that I've seen, videos of someone who is hearing impaired from birth and through new advances in technology have been supplied an ability that they never experienced before. They've been able to discern sound. If you've seen these videos, you've seen adults hearing for the first time and weeping at the experience. Or maybe you've seen the infants with headphones on, hearing for the first time, and eyes wide open in wonder and mouths agape. It's really a stunning thing to behold. Can you imagine being completely deaf? And then can you imagine going from an utter inability to hearing anything at all? Or to being ensconced in symphony. This is like understanding God's wisdom in the gospel for the first time. A new taste for something you never had before. A new hearing for something you had no ability for before. And our world, through its own wisdom, has been unable to get God's wisdom. But the one who believes the gospel, by God's enablement, hears and submits to God's wisdom and delights and exults in God's wisdom. And the world in its own wisdom is like a world of the deaf, with all of their sophistication, attempting to describe melodies, attempting to talk about harmonies, never having heard a note. But Christian, you know the great composer and the great orchestrator of all music, and he has opened your ears, and there is no going back to the world of the deaf. As we've been making our way through 1 Corinthians, it may sound like Paul has a bone to pick with wisdom. He is opposed to wisdom. He's anti-wisdom. He just loves foolishness. Well, truly, Paul has taught us to embrace the foolishness of the gospel. But it is foolish only in the perspective of the world. And 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5 has given us the world's perspective on the gospel. It is foolish in their eyes, puny in the world's eyes, weak in the world's eyes, shameful in the world's eyes. A humiliating message and humiliating to believe and follow. And Paul's not opposed to wisdom. Paul's not opposed to power. Paul's not opposed to glory. No, nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul wants us to rejoice in God's wisdom, that wisdom which is freely given to believers in the gospel. The world, in its so-called wisdom, considers God's wisdom to be foolish, but God's wisdom is wisdom indeed. And Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to understand wisdom from God's perspective. And that's what we'll see this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 9, God's perspective on wisdom. And they needed God's perspective so they would no longer be tempted to assess one another by the world's standards. Remember that the world was in the church at Corinth, and they're admiring the mindset of the surrounding culture brought division into the church. One-upmanship and cliques and exclusion, jockeying for position and social standing. God's wisdom is centralized in the cross of Christ, a crucified Lord, a humiliating idea in the world's eyes. But all of this, of course, is wisdom and power and glory from God's perspective. Following a crucified Lord will mean a cruciform life for the Christian. That is, a gospel-shaped life of humility and selflessness and love. The Corinthians needed this perspective, and we need this perspective as well. Let's read our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Here's God's word through the Apostle Paul. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. God's wisdom is encapsulated in the message of the gospel. It's then lived out in a gospel-shaped life, a cruciform life, a life marked by humility and selfless love. Like our Savior, we are to embrace the things the world is not impressed by. Listen, a humble Christian life is not flashy, it's not catchy, it's not sophisticated. It's actually despised by the world that needs it. And that's part of the gospel's power. By God's design, the gospel that will save believers will also condemn those who reject it, those who think they are too good for it. What we're going to see this morning in our passage are six marks of God's wisdom proclaimed in the gospel. Six marks of God's wisdom proclaimed in the gospel. And make no mistake, this is a gospel that is spoken or proclaimed. Look down at verse 6, we do speak wisdom. And verse 7, we speak God's wisdom. Paul and his associates, the apostles, and those who taught the Corinthians the gospel along with Paul, spoke, they proclaimed. In a world of orators, they opened their mouths, not with the slick styles and the fancy speeches and the gimmicks and the manipulation of the day, but clear, bold, simple, unadorned proclamation of the gospel. The plan of salvation and the plan of the Christian life that actually is God's wisdom. In a world jealous for a wisdom of its own making, the gospel comes and it is spoken. The first mark of God's wisdom proclaimed in the gospel is that it is a wisdom freely given to Christians. It's a wisdom freely given to Christians, and we see this in the very first words, yet we do speak wisdom. God sent Paul and the others to Corinth to rescue them, to bring them a message they did not know, could not get to on their own, had not heard. And God was kind and gracious and freely gave his wisdom to them. Paul says, we do indeed speak wisdom. And it's a hard contrast to the perspective of verses 1 to 5. The yet at the beginning of verse 6 marks this contrast. The world saw the gospel message as weak and humiliating and not conforming to the standards of superior speech. Yet it is wisdom, Paul says. It is indeed God's wisdom. It's a wisdom the world couldn't touch. But it was proclaimed and declared that it was clear and straightforward and spoken freely. It was not spoken in the highfalutin language that only the academic elites could get around. It was for anybody who would listen. They boasted in the gospel, and they were happy to speak boldly about what the world despised. Notice Paul says this was spoken wisdom among the mature, among those who are the mature. Paul here is simply describing Christians. He puts all Christians into the category of maturity. He is careful here not to separate out classes of Christians as if some are better than others, some are farther along than others, some are more Christ-like than others. No, that's not what he's doing here at all. He's not describing gradations of Christian maturity. He will do that in this letter. Look down at chapter 3 in verse 1. Paul addresses the Corinthians there and says, I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. They gave you milk, not solid food. You were not yet able to receive it because there's jealousy and strife among you. You're behaving like mere men. And what's interesting, when Paul addresses Corinthian Christian immaturity, what does he call them? Fleshy. You're acting like you're not Christians at all. And what he's talking about in chapter 2 is a maturity that separates out anybody in the gospel from the immaturity of unbelief, prizing a worldly wisdom that will never get to God's wisdom. The maturity, immaturity being discussed here is the watershed between Christians and non-Christians. The word for mature here is a word that variously is translated mature or complete or perfect. In the sense Paul is describing here, a Christian's identity has already been brought into the realm of the mature. You've been brought out of the worldly, fleshly immaturity that thinks it can get to truth on its own. And you have been brought into the maturity of the ages in Christ, where God's true wisdom is revealed. All Christians, finding themselves at the cross of Christ, have arrived at real wisdom. And we know this is referring to all Christians here. Notice verse 7. He says, God predestined this before the ages to our glory. And then in verse 9, this is available to all that love him. Paul here is simply describing Christians. They are the mature. God brought this wisdom to people that didn't know to look for it and brought them to the completion of access to his wisdom. He freely gave it in the preaching of the gospel. In the world's eyes, the Corinthian believers might be blue-collar, unsophisticated, weak, ignoble, the base things of the world. But the believers understood where true wisdom and power were to be found. Not in the ingenuity of man, but in the wisdom of God that transcends this age. What does that mean for believers who get a wisdom from God that is freely given? It means we never would have come up with this on our own, and so we do not boast. We can't take the credit, but we get all the benefit. We have a wisdom by God's grace that the world cannot touch. Secondly, this is a wisdom alien to this world. It's a wisdom freely given to Christians, but it is also a wisdom that is alien to this world. Look down again at verse 6. We do speak a wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being abolished. A wisdom not of this age. Age here is not just about a time period, but a value system, a culture, a worldview. Paul is saying the wisdom that comes through Christ and the gospel doesn't belong to this present world. This world has an expiration date. The world that is passing away has rejected the gospel, and you are of the gospel. You've been rescued out of this present age. And the wisdom that rescued you is alien to this world system. It cannot be found here. It cannot be arrived at by the world's tools. You can't get there by sophistication or ingenuity or human philosophy. And this wisdom is not of the rulers of this age who are being abolished, Paul says in verse 6. The rulers of this age don't have the wisdom that is needed to get to God. These are the human rulers, the power brokers, the elites, the movers and the shakers in our world, who we might think of the academics and the politicians and the entertainers. True wisdom is foreign to this age and foreign to this age's leaders. It's alien to this world, its culture, its attainments, and its abilities. True wisdom comes only by grace, and it's only found in the gospel. This age and the rulers of this age could never arrive at it. And notice what happens to the rulers of this age. Verse 6, they are being abolished. That's the word that means being brought to ruin. They're being brought to nothing. They are nullified, zeroed out. As impressive and as intimidating and powerful and wise as they might seem, God is in the business of making them nothings. So, Corinthian believers, why do you align yourselves with what God has purposed to bring to nothing? Why would we be impressed by what God has set out to destroy? And why would we assess one another and divide from one another by the standards and expectations that God has set out to abolish? Paul says we speak true wisdom, a wisdom that is alien to this world. We speak not what the world could figure out, but what God has revealed. We find out later in the chapter, this revelation from God, this wisdom comes only by the Holy Spirit. It contravenes that which is merely natural. And so it is the great watershed of all of humanity. This wisdom from God is a wisdom freely given to Christians. It's a wisdom alien to this world. And thirdly, it is a wisdom simultaneously concealed and revealed. Look down at verse 7. But we speak, Paul says, God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Mystery here does not mean a puzzle to solve, a whodunit. And Paul doesn't mean they were speaking mysteriously and in some sort of coded language, maybe Pig Latin or something. And if you knew just what was being said, you could sort it out. Paul didn't speak so that only certain groups of sophisticated people could get it. No, Paul preached the gospel to anybody that would listen, to everybody he could. Mystery simply means that which was concealed and is now revealed. That which was concealed and is now revealed. Mystery is information declared by God that was inaccessible without God. All Christians have this wisdom. There are not certain classes of Christians who have a monopoly on some puzzling truths that only some get access to. What Paul's talking about here is God's revelation of himself in the gospel to everyone who believes. This wisdom is concealed to the world. And it's concealed to the world because the world could never get to it by its own perception. but it is simultaneously revealed to Christians by God's grace. And listen, if you're still operating according to human wisdom, then the truth of this gospel wisdom will remain concealed to you. If you are trying by your own efforts, your own thought processes, your own logic, your own philosophy to get the meaning of life or fulfillment or what the universe is all about or to somehow get to God by your own intellectual attainments, you will fail. You do not have what it takes in yourself to get to Him. This is God's point. It's concealed, but by grace it is revealed. When you surrender to the gospel, you get, by God's grace, His wisdom as a gift. And Paul says, this is the wisdom which has been hidden. Listen, the wisdom that comes in the gospel is deep, hidden realities proclaimed clearly out in the open. It's an amazing thing. When you share the gospel with somebody, you work hard to make the gospel clear. And frankly, the gospel message is very simple. It's very straightforward. A child can understand the facts of the gospel. And when the Lord opens the heart, it seems like that V8 moment. You know the old advertisement for the tomato juice with the 8 vegetables in it? I should have had a V8. I should have thought about the gospel long ago. Why didn't I ever understand it? It's so simple. Jesus died for my sins. I was a rebel against God and I defended Him with my sins. And Jesus, God in the flesh, came to the earth and died in my place as a substitute. He paid for my sins so that I go free, so that I get to have God. Wow. It's so simple. And yet in your flesh, in your natural understanding, in your logic, in your sophisticated reasonings, you never got there. You could never get there. In the Corinthian culture, it was a message that could only be despised. And yet the Corinthian Christians were proof of the power and the wisdom of God that they heard it clearly, simply proclaimed, and actually believed it and got saved. It's a hidden wisdom proclaimed in the open. We couldn't know it, but God loves us, and so we know it. It's a stunning picture of God's grace. This wisdom is freely given to Christians. It's a wisdom alien to the world. It's a wisdom simultaneously concealed and revealed by God. And fourthly, this wisdom we have in the gospel is a wisdom pre-planned for believers' glory. A wisdom pre-planned for believers' glory. Look at verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Think about that for a moment. The this age culture despises the gospel which predates it. The gospel was predestined or foreordained before the ages, plural, an intentional contrast to this passing little age with an expiration date. Before time began, God planned the gospel. God planned this wise plan of salvation that will simultaneously save the humble and demolish the proud. This was not a plan B. The gospel is not God's response or reaction to something else that didn't work. Oh, I see how humanity is going to be. I'm going to try this other thing. No, this was the plan all along. Before there ever was an age, God planned this wisdom in the gospel. It is deeper, older, truer, wiser than anything that Plato or Aristotle or Socrates could have ever thunk up. This is God's eternal wisdom. We ought to be impressed by a wisdom that transcends time and the ages and human ingenuity. Far from despising wisdom in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is pointing us to the real wisdom, the true wisdom in the gospel. And notice this foreordination of the wisdom we have in the gospel is for our glory, or unto our glory. Look at the end of verse 7. God predestined this before the ages to our glory. We see the word glory, and rightly, normally, we're quick to think about God. God is the only one who is intrinsically glorious. He has glory in his own being, and it radiates out in blinding light. Jonathan Edwards summarized the glory of God as the sum total of his attributes, radiating out in heavy, weighty, brilliant, blinding light. God is intrinsically glorious. God also gets glory from us. That's ascribed glory, and it's like fame. When we applaud him, we're recognizing what he intrinsically is. But there's another aspect to glory, and it comes out in this passage, and it is the glorification of believers. All who are in Christ will share in his glory. We will partake in his glory. We will find ourselves in the radiating glory of his presence, and we will reflect it. And it will be our eternal good to reflect his infinite glory. And we, the finite reflectors of his infinite glory, will enjoy basking in, rather than being incinerated by, that radiating brilliance. We have a lot to look forward to. And this wisdom that the world, so consumed with glory to self, in its dirty shamefulness, thinks the glorious gospel is shameful, and that those who follow it are so humiliatingly low. And this is the picture of the great reversal, the surprising story of our destiny, Christians. We have been foreordained by God before all the ages to be glorious. It's truly stunning. This is not something the world is thinking about. It's not something they would predict. It's certainly something they would be disappointed by. All their attainments brought to nothing. And the person who says, I'm done trying to attain, I just need God, brought to everything. Glory here is opposed to the idea of shame back in chapter 1. Look at verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. There's a shame honor culture going on at Corinth, and your glory, your honor, came from the things that you did. Maybe from the wealth you inherited, maybe from the noble status you really had nothing to do with, but just fell into. And that is held over and against others of lower glory status, or even low shame status. And what does the gospel do in God's wisdom? It brings to naught the things that are, and it elevates the humble. And what is the destiny of the Christian? The opposite of shame, glory, here in chapter 2, verse 7. This is wisdom from God that brings about a transformation. You and I did not come into the gospel glorious, far from it. And you and I are still a far cry from the glory that is to be revealed. We are being transformed by the Spirit from one glory to another, 1 Corinthians 3:18. But we are in need of much help still. And the world doesn't see us the way that we will be seen. We will be seen in glory when we see him. In his short essay, Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis makes a really fascinating observation that all of us are immortal beings, and if you and I were to catch a glimpse of a glorified Christian, we would be so terrified as to fall down in terror, or we would be so in awe that we'd be tempted to worship. I think that's a reality. We don't look the way we will, but the wisdom of God and the power of the gospel is a transforming power and a transforming wisdom, one that brings about an absolute reversal of destiny and an absolute reversal of what we deserve. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. We're getting here the heart of the Apostle Paul. And this heart that we're looking at and the wisdom of God bringing us to glory, I think gives us a picture and a flavor of why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew and the Gentile. And why is that? Verse 17, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is made known, the perfect standard you could never meet, given as a free gift by belief in Jesus and his death on the cross. The righteousness you needed to survive the glory of God is given by grace. And so we're not ashamed of it. Christian, we need to rethink the gospel as the wisdom and the power of God, for indeed it is. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks about it. This passing age, the rulers of this passing age, they think what about the infinitely glorious and powerful gospel? I will boast all the more. We have nothing to be ashamed of. This wisdom in the gospel is a wisdom freely given to us. It's alien to the world, it's simultaneously concealed and revealed by God, and it has been pre-planned by God from ages past unto our glory. Fifth, it is a wisdom unknown by this world. It is a wisdom unknown by this world. Look down at verse 8. We speak God's wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Now think about that. The rulers of this age didn't understand God's wisdom. They didn't know it. None of them. Not the rulers with the best ideals, the Greeks. Not the rulers with the most powerful government, the Romans. Not the rulers with the highest religion, the Jews of Judaism. What did those with Greek ideals and Roman power and empty Judaism do when wisdom incarnate came to the earth? They killed him. Not only did they not know God's wisdom, not recognize God's wisdom, but they despised God's wisdom personally, and they murdered him. Stunning. A stunning revealer that God's wisdom is inaccessible to human efforts. What did the best of the best do when wisdom came? They despised and rejected him. And notice what Paul says about it. None of those rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul here gives an if-then statement, and the first half of it is an assumption of something that is not true. If it were true, the second half of it would come to pass. But the first part is not true. They didn't know. If they had known, they wouldn't have crucified him. This phrase, Lord of glory, was their victim of crucifixion. All the high ideals, all the best power, all of the most attuned religion killed the Lord of glory. It's a reference probably to Psalm 24:8, where the question is posed by the psalmist, who is the King of glory? Let him come in. Who is the King of glory? Strong, mighty in battle. And Paul picks up that language here and ascribes it to the Lord Jesus. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one who is characterized by glory. He is the emanating glory of God himself. He is the image of the invisible God, the one who radiates out visibly all who God is. And the answer to Psalm 24, who is the King of glory, is answered here. It's Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of glory. The glorious Lord Jesus is the opposite of shameful, puny, weak, pitiable, small, pretend Messiah that the rulers assumed him to be. They thought he was a fraud. But if they knew who he really was, they most certainly would not have killed him. They could not have. Think about that for a moment when we think about what it meant for Jesus to take on human flesh, to come incognito on purpose to be unrecognized. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They did not know he was the Lord of glory. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment. What do we think would have happened if they had known? Hypothetically, if they got a front row seat like Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah is transported to the throne room of God, and he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the hem of his robe, the last stitches of his robe, filling the temple, fiery ones, seraphim standing above him, each having six wings. With two, the seraphim covered the face. With two, they covered the feet. And with two, they hovered. One calling out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." Probably a future view of the day when Yahweh of armies will install his kingdom on the earth, and the earth will be filled with his glory. And Isaiah, the front row seat to this vision of the glorious Lord, said, "Woe is me, I am ruined." He didn't take up a hammer and nails. He fell on his face like a dead man. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I've lived among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies." And just to make it clear, John 12 tells us that the one Isaiah saw was none other than the Lord Jesus. If Jesus had come uncloaked, seen for who he truly is, if they had known he was the Lord of glory, what would they have done? They would have called down Isaiah's curses upon themselves. "Woe is me, damnation upon me, I'm ruined, I am nothing, I'm a sinner." That's what they would have done. They couldn't have done otherwise. Think about the scene in Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus uncloaked, the flesh pulled back, as it were, and his face shining like the sun. And what can Peter think to say? But, "Hey, it's good to be here. Can we make some tents and stay a while?" John, who was there, got to see the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And what happened to the apostle John, the one who was so close to Jesus in the upper room on the night he was betrayed? Nestling against his bosom, eating a dinner, comfortable with Jesus enfleshed. Same Jesus, same John. Some 60 years later, John gets the same sort of transport into the throne room in heaven and sees the resurrected Christ with his face shining like the sun, with his voice like the sound of many waters, and John falls down like a dead man before him. You and I are not fit, even as believers in our present condition, to make our way into Christ's glorious presence. We're going to have to experience a physical transformation. This world can't get to him with what they know. If they had known who he was, they would have fallen down before him. Instead, what did they do? You read these heart-wrenching scenes in the four gospel narratives about puny little Roman soldiers surrounding the lion of the tribe of Judah and mocking and spitting and cursing, blindfolding and striking, beating, and then leading him off to a torturous execution. Soldiers around the base of the cross mocking him, Jewish leaders mocking him, the wise and the sophisticated thinking, oh, this is the silliest, puniest, weakest, most abhorrent thing ever. A Lord of glory. This is the most preposterous contradiction in the world's estimation. You don't have a crucified Lord of glory. You don't have a humiliated king, a puny god. Think about what it was like for those Roman soldiers, or those imbued with Greek philosophy, or the Jewish leadership, when they saw the Lord Jesus in person, when their time on earth hit the expiration date. And they all have already. They've met him. What has it been like for all who thought they were too good for God's gospel, who have already met Christ in his glory over the last couple thousand years when their time expired? What will it be like for you if you reject God's wisdom and power, which is found only in the cross of Christ, and you continue to trust in yourself? What will you say when you see him? What will you do? This is the great cosmic backfire. Sin is always self-destructive. And the self-styled wisdom that rejects God is truly self-destructive, since God has predetermined to destroy the world's wisdom by the very cross that the world's wisdom considers to be foolish. The world is trusting the iceberg to save the Titanic. If only you could see the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus. I mean, think about the world's wisdom as it stands. Hey, look at those Christians. They're nothing special. Look at that Jesus, a crucified Lord, a humiliated king, a despicably weak and foolish God. Huh. And the great irony of verse 8 is that by acting on their so-called wisdom, they inadvertently carried out God's wisdom. Do you understand? The rulers of this age did what God's wisdom planned. Not because they were so wise to figure out, you know what I need is a crucified Messiah to save me from my sin. No. Their motives were totally different than God's motives, but they carried out God's foreordained plan to bring about their own demolition and to bring about the salvation of everyone who would believe. And there were some amongst the Roman soldiers who believed. There were some amongst the philosophical Greeks who believed, and there were some even amongst the Pharisees who believed. Paul was one. Maybe you've thought of your own wisdom and despised the gospel. Maybe you've prized your own attainments and rejected God's wisdom. Listen, there is hope while you're still breathing to turn and have life. This wisdom from God is unknown by this world, but finally, it is also unknowable by this world. It's not simply that the world didn't know, but the world can't know God's wisdom by its wisdom. Look at verse 9. Just as it is written, and Paul here is going to appeal to Old Testament words from Isaiah 64. And he says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Paul here rearranges some words, combines some phrases from Isaiah 64 and 65. And he is here making the point that the wisdom of God is not just unknown by the world, but it is unknowable by the world. The world's wisdom cannot get to the wisdom of God. It does not compute. This is the deaf analyzing a symphony or the blind describing color. The reality is that humans, and this is not new to 1 Corinthians, this goes all the way back to God's plan revealed in Isaiah 64 and goes back before the ages began, that humans in their humanness can't think up God's ideas. We don't think of it, we don't see it, we don't hear it. This verse is not talking about heaven. I know it gets sort of memorized and plucked out of this context and used this way. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nobody's thought about what God has prepared for you, and we think forward to glorification, and while that's true theologically, it's not what Paul's getting at with these words. What he's getting at is nobody would have thought up the gospel. What God has prepared for us in the dispensing of his wisdom in a crucified Christ, nobody thought of. Not by the eye, not by visual perception. Observe all the data around us and come up with it. Not by the ear, that is, hearing what is spoken. Philosophy, reasoning, logic, rational constructions. And not by the heart, the inner man. Nobody could have even imagined it. None of us could ever have dreamed what God would do for us in the gospel. We wouldn't have planned it. We didn't see our need from it. And apart from grace, we never would have even discovered it. God must reveal it. The end of the chapter will lead us to the work of the Spirit in bringing all of this about by God's revelation to us. Human intellectual attainment will always dead end short of God. And when human thoughts dead end short of God, they end up short of fulfillment and happiness and joy, short of heaven, short of the ideal that humanity was originally designed for. For all of its wisdom, the world rejects the only place true wisdom can be found. This passage is all about human inability and divine enablement. If we do see, if we do hear, if we do believe the truth, it is all of God's grace. He gets all the glory for it. And notice the last phrase of verse 9. For whom has God prepared his power and his wisdom in the gospel? For those who love him. It's a good phrase for us. It's a good phrase for the Corinthians. What did they prize? Intellectualism, thinking, speaking, oratory, things that impress on the outside. What does Paul point to here? Love. To those who love him. He doesn't say this is prepared for those who logic their way to him, not for those who philosophize about him, but it gets to the heart of the Christian life. Love. And what is at the heart of all of this? What is at the base of the gospel? Fundamentally, it is God's love for God. God supremely loves God. That is the first love. First love evident in God himself. First love commanded for all of us, his creatures. And because God loves God and everything that God is about, he has sought for that love to overflow to people who could benefit from it. And so God loves sinners like us. And because God loves us, we respond in kind and we love God. The Holy Spirit shed abroad on our hearts spreads love. And so we love God not because we thought of it, but because he first loved us. So God's love for God, manifesting in God's love for us, produces our love for God, which then results in our love for one another. And this wisdom, this Gospel-shaped wisdom produces a gospel-shaped life, the lived-out expression of the wisdom of God, which is to be a life of love. And the Corinthian believers needed it. Their factions, their division was a failure at love. We'll get to the love chapter in chapter 13. I don't know how many years that will be from now. But this is a perspective the Corinthians needed. This is a wisdom that the world can't touch. And that this is a wisdom that we have freely given by God and His grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your wisdom. We thank You for Your wise dealings to not let us pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We never could. We can never get to what we needed. And every attempt is only a liability. But in the gospel, O Lord, You brought us to the end of ourselves. You brought us to humility. You brought us to the humiliating position at the foot of a cross, where Your own Son experienced self-emptying humiliation to save us. Oh, Lord, we glory in the cross. We boast in the cross. We're not ashamed of the cross. It is Your wisdom and power to save. We pray increasingly that our lives would be cross-shaped, that the world would see what it is that they despise, and that by seeing and hearing a clear proclamation of that despised wisdom, that they would hear for the first time and see for the first time and embrace Your wisdom and believe and live. We pray this in the name of our glorious and powerful and wise Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.